So Christ is worthy of our love, and he actually commands all of our love. He commands us in Luke 14, says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So there he's calling for an unadulterated love, a love that is exclusive, a love that is holy. He is holy, and therefore our love for him should be holy. It should be set apart and set above all other people and all other things in this world. Christ is not to be brought down to the level of humans or the level of things, because he's the creator of those things. So why would we worship him on the same level that why would we love him on the same level that we love our spouses or love our parents or love our children or love the things in our life that we enjoy? He's so much more worthy than that. And so that brings us to our section of page 88, true conversion or mere profession, true faith or false faith. In the New Testament, the writers are continually laboring to show the nature of true faith and also the nature of false faith. The believer is called to self-examination again and again and again to test the reality of their faith. This was a theme in the teaching of Jesus when he would present his parables to each about the nature of the kingdom and of saving faith. We see this in the parable of soils, Luke 8, 14 through 15. The seed, which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go down on go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And we see this immediately after that, later down in Luke 18 with the rich young ruler. So Jesus gives this parable, and then all of a sudden God providentially provides a proof positive of this very reality. Luke 18, 22 picks up this narrative. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, says the rich young ruler, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" You see, the gospel in this instance, and in a lot of the lives of the people around us, and even it's tempted for us, for our faith to be quenched out or choked out, for the gospel to not take root in our heart because of the riches of this life. We live and we have lived, and the generation before us have lived in the richest time of all history. We live better than King Nebuchadnezzar ever lived, or King Darius, or King Solomon ever lived, because we have access to unlimited knowledge. We have water that runs. We have food that we can store for months on end. We have riches all around us, and it's really easy to get wrapped up and really easy to get grabbed onto by the pursuit of money, by the pursuit of the comfort that money brings. And that will choke out faith. That will choke out the pleasures and the riches of Christ, the riches and pleasures of this world, when we see them as beautiful, when we see them as worthy of our worship. That immediately chokes out the riches and the pleasures of Christ, the worthiness of Christ in our hearts. Luke 12, verses 16 through 21 says this, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come, to take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God.'" You see, this man, his riches make him proud. His riches make him think that he has the ability to be lord over his own time, lord over the future, that he can plan for future prosperity and not depend upon God. You see, in Deuteronomy, God gives us rule to the kings, Deuteronomy 17. don't multiply in women, don't multiply in horses, don't multiply in gold. So we call, my teacher called this the 3 G's rule, gals, gold, and giddy up. And the reason why is because the kings would multiply in women so that they could produce more heirs. They could extend the life and the prosperity of their dynasty. The reason they would multiply in horses was because they wanted to shore up their military might to make their armies stronger. And they wanted to increase in gold so that they would be prosperous kings, so they could buy and purchase and have the power of being rich rulers. And God's saying to his kings, I'm the God who made a covenant with David. And this is going to be later in 1 Samuel 7, promising a future lineage. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt, who conquered the people of Jericho, who conquered all these people in Canaan. I'm the God who is going to provide you with riches and blessings and power. He says in Deuteronomy that if you follow after me, you won't want for anything, because he's going to bless you with abundance. And so the king has a choice. Follow after God, trust in God, or trust in the ways of men. Advance in gold, advance in horses, and advance in Gideon. And what did Solomon do? He did all three of them. What did the son of Solomon do? All three of them. Down on the line, you read through 1 Kings, it's basically the writer of 1 and 2 Kings is saying, hey, they didn't follow Deuteronomy 17. They failed. They abounded in these things because why? They didn't believe in God. They didn't trust in God. They didn't have faith in God to provide. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here in Luke 12. This man has no faith. His faith is in his riches. And ultimately, his faith is in himself. He stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. That sense of generosity, Jesus is always balancing this out of storing up and being greedy for your own wealth versus giving. The sense of the heart of the giver is one who has a trust and a dependence upon God, who sees that God is the source of any riches that he has. He's the provider of the power to work for anything he can gain. And so when he gains things, he can easily give them because he knows that God is the one who gave it. And so it's a heart of generosity is a heart of worship. It stems from a heart of worship. And so Jesus is constantly juxtaposing these two, greed and generosity, and saying the greedy man is the one who worships himself. The generous man is the one who worships and trusts God. Matthew 13, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace and fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, this theme in the teaching of Jesus shows that the true faith produces good works consistent with that faith. In fact, those who do not submit to Christ as Lord or reject him by disobedience are condemned as not possessing salvation. A man's good deeds are proof, are fruit of his true repentance. And a man's evil deeds prove him to be a child of the devil. It's not the source of salvation. Your works, your good works, are not the source of your salvation. They are the sign. Just like baptism is not a source of your salvation. It's a sign, right? So your good works are a fruit. Not everyone who says to me, this is Matthew 7, 21, bottom of your page there. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter. Notice it's he who does the will of the Father. It's the one who follows after the Lord, who is following after the will of the Father, is the one who will enter heaven. Strive to enter through the narrow door, Luke 13. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. This is in this passage in Luke, a follower of Jesus asked, will just a few of these people be saved? Why is there only a small amount of people coming to follow after you? This follower of Jesus is saddened that not all Israel turned to follow after the Messiah. And you see, Jesus is pointing out the reality that we're learning in Romans, that only a remnant is going to follow after him. Only a remnant is going to strive to follow after him. This is compared to the rampant easy believism that undergirds and underlines much of modern evangelicalism. Jesus' invitation, which calls for strenuous exertion from the penitent sinner, seems kind of heretical. Seems that Jesus is asking too much of us. And it's true that salvation is solely by God's sovereign grace, that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him, that no one can know the Father except from to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself to, that those who are dead in their sins can be saved only by God's grace alone, and not of their own efforts. That our salvation is sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Just as we have been justified, we will be glorified. Yet, salvation is not apart from the will of the sinner who must constantly and continually turn from sin and follow after Christ. The Christian life is not one of self-fulfillment. It's one of self-denial. However, in denying the desires of our flesh, those sinful desires, and following after Christ, you will taste more and see more and behold more the sweet joys and pleasures that are at the right hand of our Lord. So it is a self-denial in that you're denying your sinful self and you're not receiving fulfillment for the things that can't fill you up. But it is a fulfillment in Christ. That denying of the self leads to a fulfillment in Christ that is far greater and far more joyful. There is a book that we went through in the union that talked about how when we are so filled with joy in Christ, it's like when you go to Costco after you eat Thanksgiving. Like, you're not going to want to taste all the little morsels they have for you. You're going to walk right past them. You're not going to want to go down the aisles that you know you shouldn't go down because you don't need anything there because you're already full. You're already satiated. Christ has already filled us with his joys, with his pleasures that are lasting. He has made us creatures who need him, and then he fills those needs so we have no need for anything else. So it is a life of self. It's not a life of self-fulfillment, but a life of self-denial. But that self-denial leads to ultimate fulfillment in Christ. This very truth was also carried on by the apostles as they explained the gospel and the kingdom of God. Titus 1, verse 16, they profess, this is talking about those who are apostate, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. See, head knowledge doesn't always lead to heart knowledge. They know about God. They profess to know him intimately, but the reality of their life is that they don't know him intimately. They deny him with their deeds. 2 Timothy 3, but realize this, is on your next page here, 89. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. You see, that form of godliness is just an empty facade. It's just a form. And that is one of the biggest risks and temptations for those of you in the second generation of our church who have grown up here at Heritage. We see the lives of our godly parents, and we see the true worship and their heart of following after Christ, and we want to appease them. We want to not stand out. We want to not be the disappointment. And so we live with a facade of godliness, with the form of godliness. But in our hearts, we are all these things: lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, instead of lovers of God. And really, that's what it's all about, is being lovers of God. These things are always juxtaposed against God. We seek ourself. We seek the things that money can buy. We seek the pride of being rulers over our lives. That's boastful, arrogant, rivalrous, disobedient to parents. That's being in charge. We want to be the boss of ourselves. We're ungrateful. We're unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. We don't love those who are around us because we're selfish. We're malicious gossips. We tear down not just with our actions, but with our words. We don't have self-control. We're brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited. We have pride all written all over us. This is the nature of our human hearts. God's called us to love him, not just on the outside with the form, but with true love, with the Holy Spirit's power empowering us to do so. James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You see, in the ancient Old Testament writers, they had this word heed, and it had this sense of heeding, and then what you heard, you did. And James is pointing out, you guys lost that. All you do is hear. You don't do. You're just hearers of the word. You're not doers. You're not really truly obeying in the true sense of when God calls the Israelites to hear his word this day in Deuteronomy. He's calling them to hear it, pay attention, and then have that word change their lives. He's calling us to prove ourselves, James is, to be doers of the word. To be a mere hearer is to be a deaf hearer, just like we learned last week with Pastor Sean's sermon. They didn't have ears to hear. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed the test? Test yourselves. This is the act of a Christian, to constantly examine their lives, to see, am I following Christ? Do I truly have saving faith in him? Do I live by faith in him? Do I recognize that Christ is in me? That's looking at your heart and saying, I recognize that Christ exists in me. I see the image of Christ being replicated in my life. I can see from 30 days past, 60 days past, 5 years past, 10, 20 years past, that at that moment, Christ wasn't in me, or his reflection in me wasn't as clear. But I can see the working of Christ in my life, the working of the Holy Spirit to make me more like Christ in my life so that he is in me. That is what Paul is calling us to do, is to test and see, is Christ in you? And if he is not, you failed the test. We're commanded again and again to repent, to stop sinning, to test ourselves. This is a fundamental part of the Christian life, that is that we submit to the lordship of Christ and obey his commandments. We do this because Christ is Lord. He is the one who has saved us out of slavery to sin and not to freedom, to where we can do all that we want and live all our lives however we want to live, but to slavery to himself. But that master, Christ, is not like our former master. He's generous, he's loving, he's kind, he's gentle. His yoke is easy. And so do we follow after him as Lord? Do we worship him and obey him because he is Lord? It's clear from Scripture that those who go on in unrepentant sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Paul starts off by saying, do not let sin reign. Who's on the throne? Who's on the throne? Who's reigning over your heart so that your mortal bodies obey who? Sin? Lust? Christ? Righteousness? You're not going on presenting your members of your body as sins, as instruments of unrighteousness. You see, the heart is the seat that controls the members of your body. Christ reigns on your heart and rules over your heart. The members of your body will follow after his rule. If you let sin and lust and ultimately yourself be at the throne of your heart, Christ isn't reigning. There's only one person that can sit on that throne. That seat is made for one. Present yourselves to God. This is what he's saying. Our bodies are of God. They're not of death. They're of life. Bodies are not meant to be sin, instruments of sin, which is leading to death. He's regenerated us. He's made us new creatures, new creation. We're going to see that later on. And so because he's made us alive, we should present our bodies as instruments of life, as instruments of righteousness. Did Christ save you? Are you born again? Will Christ raise you? Yes, then live like it. Present yourselves as members. Present yourselves and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Paul echoes back to this when he gets to Romans 12. It's really interesting because this is such a parallel passage. But you look at what happens between Romans 6 and Romans 12, is that Paul extrapolates on the glories and the beauty of life in Christ. In Romans 8, all those wondrous promises of not being separated by Christ's love, all these wondrous promises of being glorified or being predestined and regenerated and justified and glorified and sanctified and not ever being separated from Christ's love. And then we get to Romans 9 through 11, which really are ultimately a study on the mercy of God and the wondrous plan of him, his wondrous plan to show mercy upon his people. So we see this glorious truth about love, the love of Christ for us and the wondrous reality of living in Christ. And then we see the wondrous truth of God's mercy and his plan to show mercy. And then Paul gets to Romans 12 and says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Because of his love for you in Christ, because of all those glorious promises, because of his mercy, we present our lives as living sacrifices, our bodies as living and holy sacrifices. Do you see that there? We're going to hopefully press into that a lot more when we actually get to Romans 12 at the beginning of next year, but there's just a little preview for you. Romans 8, 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We are under obligation. Why? Because Christ is Lord. To live by the Spirit. We are to put to death the deeds of the body. How? How do we put to death the deeds of the body, according to Paul here? By the Spirit. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body. Here Paul's giving us insight into how to live holy lives. It's by living a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled life. It's by walking by the Spirit. God, Christ calls the Holy Spirit the helper, right? Where I was talking with a brother the other day of just how do I have self-control over my tongue when I'm at work? And we constantly are faced with trials and tribulations and somebody drops a hot plate of soup on the floor right in front of me and it gets all over my shoes. How do I have self-control of my tongue that wants to cuss this person out? And I told him, you have the Holy Spirit within you. Ask him to help you. How will God not answer that prayer? Help me to have self-control over my tongue. That is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Self-control. Really, it's singular. And in Galatians, Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit. So self-control is part of the Spirit working and regenerating you and sanctifying you. Ask him for that help. Whatever it may be, self-control over your bodies to fight pornography, fight sexual temptation. Self-control over your tongues to not lash out with anger. Self-control over your heart to not be boastful or prideful, to be humble. Ask the Holy Spirit. Ask the Lord to help you. Surely he will. Ephesians 5. Excuse me. But immortality, or any impurity or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that with certainty, that no immortal or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ and God. Start with that first word there, immorality. It's a word porneia, which contains all sexual sin in God's eyes. Everything you can think of that would be un, worthy of sexual expression of our bodies, which is only worthy in the relationship of a man and wife in marriage. All of that is porneia. All of that's sin. All of that is immorality. And then impurity is akatharsia, which is used by the Jesus and all the other writers to describe rotten, decaying flesh of a dead body. It's filthiness, disgusting, decaying, rotten. And then we actually have the word filthiness. It describes obscenity or disgraceful talking. We have silly talk or moros. That word silly is moros, for which we get moron. Dull, stupid, mindless talk. And you have, instead of this dull, stupid, mindless talk, then you have coarse jesting, which is pointed, biting, determined, well-thought-out jokes to make something that is innocent into something that is suggestive or obscene or degrading. See, this, there is this focus on, I wish we were over there so I could draw the whiteboard. We have the body, you know, porneia and akatharsia. And then you have the tongue, silly talk, coarse jesting. This focus on body and tongue. And ultimately in verse 5, Paul says that this is a person who is an idolater. So you have the heart that rules over all of this. You have an idol worshiper. He's going to live with his body as an immoral person and speak with his tongue of filthiness and coarse jesting. Who is on the throne? Who's on the throne of your heart? Is it idols? Is it the idol of self? Or is it Christ? Ultimately, these actions are actions of the ones who do not worship the one true God, who do not worship, as we talked about in the review of the beginning, Christ alone, who worship Christ and others, Christ and things. It's not just talking about the world around us. This is, we could see this in our own lives, the battle in our own lives to be like this. The reason why we have this battle is because Christ isn't here. He's here. Christ must be worshiped alone. And if we are described, if the person this is describing is one who has no entrance into his kingdom. Instead, this must not even be named among us. These things, immorality and impurity, must not even be named among you. It's not proper among the saints. We are holy ones. So this deathly actions of impurity and these immoral actions are unholy. We're holy. It doesn't mix. That's why in the Old Testament, God's laying out all these laws about, you know, not mixing your clothes together and not planting your seeds together. And ultimately, all of those are an expression of the sixth commandment of not, or seventh, I think it's the seventh commandment, of not committing adultery, right? We are not supposed to, in a marriage relationship, mix in somebody else. It's two people becoming one flesh. Add in a third person, it's no longer two people, no longer one flesh. It's broken. It's mixed in. It's impure. We're holy, set apart, not to be mixed in with unholiness. Otherwise, we wouldn't be holy anymore. He says that we are rather to be giving thanks. So here we have this focus on not being unholy, being holy, set apart. And then with our mouths, instead of speaking coarse jesting, instead of speaking silly talk, giving thanks. So we have this parallel of the one who worships idols, one who worships God. We live holy lives with our bodies. We give thanks with our mouth. We worship the one true God with purity in our body, purity and chastity in our body, and a thankful mouth that expresses or reveals a holy and thankful heart. We are seeing this in greater detail in 1 John. This is halfway down page 89. A proper understanding of salvation issues from the book of 1 John alone. A proper understanding of salvation issues comes from the first book of 1 John, and it shines light as clear as a sudden sunbeam on these issues. A true Christian has been born of God because God has decided to give him life. And that life is eternal by nature. When we have been born again, we have become new creations with an eternal destiny. You cannot churn from genuine faith because you're kept by Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These are all truths from 1 John. The Bible never teaches that someone who is genuinely saved can reject or disengage themselves from Christ. Someone who apostatizes must have had at one time an orthodox or essential profession, but not a genuine new birth. But as John explains of the apostates or antichrists, 1 John 2:18 through 19, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard, the antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Those who are not really of us do not remain. That is the true test of faith. And there's this temptation to, especially with my generation, of what we call deconstructing our faith, where we have these influences that we see in the world, especially in modern evangelicalism, who are sinful, who are having these scandals exposed, and that drives us to think, well, I loved all these things this guy taught me, and now he's coming out as an adulterer. So I need to take apart all these things he taught me and see what's really true and what's not true. And what happens is, in pulling out the weeds, they start pulling out the grass. And eventually you get to the point where they say, well, there's nothing left here for me. I might as well just leave. And that leads to them leaving the faith, leaving the church. And that what really shows is that they weren't really of us. If you really pull out the weeds and you pull out some of the grass, you're going to feel something empty, something missing there. This happened with me. There was a pastor who came to Masters quite often, who his preaching was just phenomenal. He came to when I was a pastor when I was in the pastoral mentorship. He came to the Shepherd's Conference that I was at. And 2 months later, after that Shepherd's Conference, it came out that he had to step down because he has had two extramarital affairs. And he was a preacher of preaching. He was a teacher of preaching at Master's Seminary. He'd come and preach to us at chapel. And it rocked my world because I listened to him every day. Like, his sermons were so engaging. I listened to him every day. And, you know, you get to that point of like, okay, well, obviously everything he just taught me about Song of Solomon, I needed to like delete that from my mind. And then everything he just taught me from Proverbs, he just taught me from James. And I'm just going through this process of just grieving how this pastor fell into sin, and trying to process that led me to trying to figure out, well, what is going on here? And ultimately, you get to pulling out more and more things from your mind and evaluating, deconstructing is the term you would use. And you're like, well, that's truth I just pulled out. I can't not believe that. Mm-hmm. I can't let go of that. And that's the Holy Spirit preserving me, telling me, no, don't get rid of that. You are regenerated. You are born again. And so these are truths you must hold. And thankfully, the Lord preserved me, kept me going. But that's what happens. That's what happens. It's really easy to kind of look down on these kids who are deconstructing. But really, it's this event that caused it. And this event was somebody living, a Christian leader they looked up to, living a hypocritical life. There's this level of unholiness from a holy man that causes the deterioration of those who he pastors. And so those who teach must be held to a higher standard, hold themselves to a higher standard, because there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake, not just your own life. Okay, we're way off track. Not really, but when we're born of God, he could not continue in sin. The idea here is that the true converts do not live in continual patterns of sin. The word for sins here means ongoing, continual practice of sin. It's not a one-time thing or an occasional struggle. This is an unrepentant, continual, active verb. And the further that one is living in sin and ongoing sin, it proves that he's continually in a pattern. He's only a mere professor, or she's only a mere professor and not a true believer. 1 John 3:6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteousness, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor of the one who does not love his brother. So here we have multiple motivations for holiness. First, no one who abides with Christ. If we abide with Christ, we live holy lives. If we're living with Christ, we're following after him wherever he goes. And wherever he goes is holy. No one who abides after him sins. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. We're trying to be like him. There's another motivation. Following or abiding after him and then living like him. Seeing his beauty and wanting to reflect that beauty leads us to live righteous lives. One who practices the sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And he says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. We do not do the works of the devil because Christ has come as Lord and King to rule over and destroy the devil. He is Lord over them, and he's destroyed the devil, and he's cut off. He is at the cross. He's destroyed the power of sin. He will ultimately throw the devil in that lake for fire forever. And so as followers of this Christ and the conquering King, why would we serve the enemy? Why would we serve the enemy? When we know, one, Christ is worthy, he's King and he's Lord. But two, we know the end of the story. Why would we serve the one? Why would we serve the loser? It just doesn't make sense. If you like knew who was going to win the election, would you vote for the loser? No. It would be fruitless. You just wouldn't vote if you didn't like the winner. If you actually knew it was going to win, right? So why would we follow the loser? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's the last one. We are born of God. This is our nature. We are of God, born again. And so why would we live as if we were dead? We love our brothers. We love God. These contrasts are meant to speak to the true believer and how to discern false teaching from true teaching about the faith. When an apostate continues in his sin, he shows the reality of his eternal state and divine calling. When one continues in righteousness and truth, their works are the proof positive of saving faith. 1 John 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. We're born of the righteous one. So we practice righteousness. This is our nature. I'm born a Gonzalez. I have the Gonzalez name. I have characteristics of my father that are just in me. That I don't know where they, I know where they came from. I don't know like how to not be that, right? That's how we should be. I don't know how to not be born of God. I don't know how to not be gentle, how to not be kind, how to not be Christ-like, how to not be compassionate, because that's just who I am. That we have to get to that point where our nature is born of the righteous one. Listen again as I read from 1 John 3. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So John makes it crystal clear that the distinguishing mark of a true Christian, of a true faith, is the fruit of the product that comes from it. If you abide in the vine, you're going to produce the grapes. When the product of the one's life is continually patterned of sin, they manifest that the true nature of their faith is only a mere profession and not the fruit of being born of God. So as Paul, we learn from Paul again, test yourselves. Are you born of God? Are you producing the fruit of being born again? 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see this. Obey. Love one another. Why? Because love is from God. So we are from God, so we should love just like God loves. We're born of God, and we know God, and that should be the source of our obedience. That we know him, that we're born again from him. And so because he is love, we love. because we're born, we have his seed, we have the ability to produce that fruit of love. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Those who have been born of the divine will persevere, not because they persist in their own spiritual fervor, but because Christ, the good shepherd, knows his sheep, and he will not lose none that the Father has given him, but will raise them up at the last day. 1 John 5:18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God must keep him, who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one does not touch us. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Therefore, the world can't touch us. Amen? So why would we live in the world? We're born of the one who wins, not the evil one. We're born of the triumphant one, the King Christ, our Lord. It's obvious that there is a so-called faith, a mere profession, which is really no faith at all. If someone claims to have faith but does not live a life consistent with the teaching of Christ, his or her faith is useless. True saving faith is that which produces the fruit of God's Spirit in the life of a Christian. Faith in Christ is not just mere mental agreement with the gospel message. It's not saying, okay, these things about Christ are true. Christ historically lived. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he raised from the dead. That's just mere mental acceptance. But it's a life of response to the gospel. I believe he died for me. I believe he came from heaven to be like a man, to die on the tree as my mediator, as my high priest, that his sacrifice is for me, that he raised from the dead, so I will raise from the dead, that he is the firstborn of all creation, that he is the king, and I am his. That is saving faith. It's not mere mental agreement, all the facts about Jesus, that they're true. And that faith should produce actions consistent with those who are the children of God. And see, because the demons, they believe God's message. They know that it's true. They have mental acceptance of all the facts. They know more theology than we would ever know, and they believe all of it to be true. That's why they have these false theologies, because they know how to twist things. Many people are just like them. They have believed that the message is true, but that they have not submitted their life to Christ to obey him. James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Amen. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Faith is the reality and the proof that our hearts have been cleansed and we have been reconciled to God. Faith has substance, and that substance is a transformed life of godly works. Remember how Jesus defined faith. Luke 9:23. And he was saying to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, he is calling for the transformation of one's lives. It is a willingness to deny yourself and go where he goes. Do what he does to truly follow after him like a sheep follows a shepherd up a hill, through rocky crags to a green pasture. It is not our good behavior that earns favor with God, but our good behavior is the product of the kind of faith that saves. If we realize that Christ had to die for our sins, how could we walk in them any longer? That's one of the greatest ways to fight your temptation. You're tempted to look at porn. Christ died for that sin. The nails went into his hands. He screamed out in agony for that sin. Contemplate on that. You struggle with controlling your tongue. Christ bit his tongue. He controlled his tongue when those men were casting false accusations upon him, beating him, cursing him, mocking him for you. You have struggles of sinning with your hands. Christ's hands were pierced for you. Meditate on that reality. That is, if Christ has died for our sins, how could we walk in them? That'll help you with your temptation to sin. Eternal life is the free gift of God given to those who repent and have faith in Christ. It is by grace through faith in Christ alone that we are saved, not of works. But that faith that saves us, apart from works, produces a life surrendered to the lordship of Christ, produces a life of good fruit, good works. It's a testimony of Christ's power over sin. This is why we're exhorted to do good works. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are his workmanship. He predestined us to be his new creation, created in Christ Jesus. And we're created for good works, just as God created all things at the beginning. And after he made them, he said, it is good. It is very good. Those things existed before sin existed. Those things existed for their exact purpose that they were created for all the time. And without end, day after day, moment after moment, the birds of the air, the creatures of the sea, the land animals, Adam and Eve, the sun, moon, and stars, all of those were existing without decay, without falter, without sin. Perfectly. For their purpose, all the time. And God said at the very end, this is very good. That is what we're after. That is what we're created for. That's why we're the new creation. We're created to be performing the purpose which we were performed, we were created for, glorifying God with our bodies, with our tongues, with our heart, ultimately, all the time, without end. We won't get there, but we're getting there, right? We won't get there till the very end when we're glorified. But we are in the process of being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And that's one of the things I wanted to bring up, that passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. I'm adding that. That's not on your page there. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The question comes, you know, how do I be holy? Like, how do I become all these things you're calling me to do? Well, we talked about one, having Christ as Lord over your heart. One, two, is looking at the beauty of Christ and seeing the pleasures of his right hand as more worthy of all things that are offered to us by the devil. But here we see Paul saying, by beholding, we become. By beholding, we become. When we behold the glory of the Lord, which is most prevalent in the revealed will of God and the Word, we become holy. We become transformed like Moses was day after day going into the tent of the Lord, hearing God speak to him, fellowshipping with God. He was called a friend of God. Why? Because he spent time with him. That's what you do with your friends. Your friends, you spend time with them. This is one of the most beautiful things about Deuteronomy is that the end of the book is Moses being buried by his best friend. God buries Moses. That's a sweet picture, right, of what we are to do. Behold God day after day, and like Moses was, transformed from one degree of glory to the next, and he had to cover his face, we with unveiled faces will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Holiness begets holiness. When we behold the holiness of God, we become holy. And so that's what I wanted to leave with you guys with is a thing to do. Behold the glory of God in his word. That's how you become holy, because you see he's worthy. He's more worthy than anything else this world can offer. He's worthy to be here, not here. Let's pray. Lord, I praise you and thank you for you are a wondrous God who not only created us, but also revealed yourself to us in your word. You've not only called us to be your children, you've not only commanded us to love you, but you've told us how to do it. You sent your Holy Spirit to help us. Lord, you are a wonderful Father to us. We pray that you would help us to be holy with our lives, that we would be a church that is characterized by holy devotion to you, that flows out in our love for you, our hatred for sin, and our love for one another, so that when unbelievers come into this church, not only do they see your beauty from the pulpit, but they see your beauty from the people. Pray this in your name. Amen.